And sometimes he also, as sometimes in an unexpected way, sometimes in a very much unexpected way, he chooses to intervene in our life, just like he's been doing in your life and in mine. And he puts us in situations or gives us truth or confronts us with the nudge of a friend or with truth from Scripture and gives us one of those what we might call a life-defining moment. And basically that comes down to, are we going to obey or are we going to respond to the truth that is there in front of us? Are we going to respond to the God of the universe, the Holy One, intervening in our lives, confronting us with this truth that we need, or even the blessing that he is so generously pouring out into our lives, and what are we going to do with that? And just like in your life and in mine, certainly in the life of Israel, if you read Psalm 107, you see these hills and valleys of cycles. They called upon the Lord and remembered him. They fell back into sin. They called upon the Lord and remembered and fell back into sin. There were many, many divine intervention places in throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, of people. Even in the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul and many others having these moments. And this moment that we are looking at today is the moment when God calls you to heed his call to repent of sin. Now, that might not be the most pleasant topic, but it is something that God in his grace is so good to do. If he did not ever call us to repent, if he did not always call us to seek his forgiveness, then where would we be? I think it doesn't take long in our minds to realize the corruption that would just flow freely in the body of Christ and in any local church. But this life-defining moment is different than some of the others that we have looked at through these minor prophets, because of its frequency. Because we sin so frequently, we need to be called to repent frequently. And so that's what we want to get into a little bit today. But this is not a call to do anything else except find freedom in the love of Christ. That's what repentance is. It brings us back to him so that we're facing in the right direction, acknowledging his truths, making that 180-degree turn, and getting ourselves walking down the right path and living in the right way so that we can have the freedom to please the Lord and the freedom to obey and the freedom to enjoy all the things that God wants to satisfy us with. If we choose to say at this juncture that we're at this morning that I will not have anything to do with repentance, or that's a bunch of baloney, and, you know, hey, that's for somebody else, because I define myself by this scumbag person over here who's the worst of the worst, and if I'm a little better or a lot better then obviously there's no need for you to be talking to me. So that's why we want to talk, first of all, about how to recognize our own spiritual need. How do we recognize our own spiritual need? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says what? For all have done such a marvelous job of living life, and basically there's no problems with everybody. No, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is, we all miss God's mark. Now, that does not compel us to go towards, well, since everybody else is doing it, it really doesn't matter. No, it's a missing of God's mark, plain and simple. The very neglect of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 has probably heaped more sin upon Jesus on the cross than maybe anything else, than the outward acts of willful corruption. That is, doing the opposite of, instead of thinking about the things that are just, that are pure, good, and of good report, and worthy of praise, we think about other things. Every time we think about those things that are on the other side of that coin, or the opposite of that, then obviously that's pointing to a need for repentance. You remember David in 2 Samuel, verse 18, who substituted in there and was basically saying, because I feel so good about this thing that I want in the body of Bathsheba and sex with her and physical pleasure with her, there's really, you know, I'm just going to work things out. After all, it's not me who is throwing the spear or making the blow with the sword on Uriah, the husband. It's not me who's there on the battlefield, you know, and all these kind of rationalizations can come into the picture. And he found that it was even easier for him to identify sin in other people. That's what we normally do. It's a whole lot easier for me, for you, to be upset with what other people are doing. And how in the world could that church member do this or cause this dissension or whatever? It is so easy. I haven't heard one person ever who is complaining about the actions of another also say, and here's the 2,500 things that I have done wrong in this past month, you know, that I need your prayer support for. No, you know, we just want somebody nailed to the wall, you know, somebody's going to jail, you know, because of, you know, the actions and so on like that. And we think, and that's what David was thinking. And so Nathan comes in, obviously, you know, in that story in 2 Samuel 18 and tells the story about somebody who had done the same thing. And David volunteers to kill the man himself. He should be obviously put to death because he stole the sheep of somebody who was in need, this special little lamb. And when he had so much that he could take from, and Nathan said, "You are the one," but until that place, he did not want to face or look at or acknowledge his own sin, obviously. And that's why Psalm 51 is so important. Like as guys, we were looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, and we see even a seasoned veteran of living for Christ with all of the zeal that he had as the Apostle Paul and all the work that he had done in planting churches, still he came to honestly admit as a Christian in this passage that, hey, the things that I want to do, I don't find myself doing, and the very things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this, you know, sinful behavior? Of course, he concludes with, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 25. So friends, as we think about where we're at, look at, before you turn to the book of Joel, one of those major prophets that are easier to find in Jeremiah. And turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. It's interesting looking at some of this, some of these questions that the Lord has for his people. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4 is, "Thus says the Lord, what shall I say to them? Thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again?" In Jeremiah 8, does the one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit, and they refuse to return. See, there's things that we have to hold on to tenaciously. The person who does not want to today, as will give us ourselves the opportunity at the end to offer some of those words of repentance, the one who does not want to go there is clinging tenaciously. We know we are. I know I have tenaciously held on to with all of my strength and all my isolation to something that is not true, to something that is deceitful. Just like it says there, I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his weakness, saying, what I have done, everyone turned his course or to his course, and like the horse charging into battle." That is, they've done it with great energy and with reckless abandon. Look in verse 9, "The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught, and behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have?" That is, those who had set themselves up as the wise ones, as the elders, they were doing this and participating in this and embracing this way of thinking. And yet they're the ones that call themselves wise. They're the ones that are passing judgment. They're the ones that are making all the decisions. You look further in verse 11 and it says, "They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." Verse 12, "Were they ashamed because of the abominations that they have done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord." Now over to the book of Joel. After Ezekiel, Daniel, there's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, but you'll find Joel in there, and in chapter 2. But we find, obviously, so far that we need to recognize that we are in need of this. We stand in a situation where we need God's forgiveness, and we need to, prior to laying hold of that, ones who become ones who are wise enough to see the fact that we are sinners in need of this in such a great way. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Don't hide it. Don't run from it. Don't deny it. Just acknowledge it, and then you can move into repentance and into the benefits that we'll see on the other side. I like what it says also over in James. We memorized one of the verses. It's the colorful one on the back wall in verse 22, but James chapter 1, as we're thinking about, how do we get out from underneath this? You know, because sin does desensitize us. All the stuff that's going on in the world causes or almost compels us, or it tries to. That's what Satan tries to do, tries to compel us to categorize things. And as long as we are not in the category of this is really bad, then you've given yourself a free pass. That's why we don't pray and ask God to forgive us, is because we have some kind of ranking system, like was going on in Jeremiah, that, well, it's really not necessary because. Now, this is, again, one of those life-defining moments for you, and whether you will acknowledge these things to be true out of Scripture, but it says in 1:19 of James, I'll just read it for you, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the human anger does not accomplish the righteous God's righteousness. Verse 21, he says, so put away filth and evil excess and humbly welcome the message implanted within you. This is even as Christians. He's talking to the choir, so to speak. Welcome the message implanted with you, which is able to save your souls. But be sure to live out the message, not merely listen to it. That is, be ye doers of the word. We do in those hand motions, you know, not hearers only, right? Deceiving your own selves. But be sure that you live out the message in another version, not merely listening to it and deceiving yourselves. Verse 23 says, for if someone merely listens to the message and does not live it out, he is like someone who gazes on his own face in the mirror, and he gazes upon himself, and then he goes out and immediately forgets what sort of person he was. But the one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his attention there, and does not become a forgetful listener, but one who lives it out, he will be blessed in what he does. And that's, of course, where we want to go with our time. Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11, 31, but let a man examine himself. If we judge ourselves in advance, like we were hoping, you know, you would pray and do some of that judgment in advance of receiving, then you do not, you know, have any judgment heaped upon you by Christ, because you have already done that. But God uses challenge, and sometimes uses hardship to move us towards repentance, and that's what is in Joel chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. Notice what he says there. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on my holy mountain, and let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near, the day of darkness and gloom, the day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so that we will be a great and mighty people. There's never been anything before it, and nor will there be anything like it afterwards. To the years of many generations, a fire consumes before them, and they become like a flame burns, and the land is like the Garden of Eden before them. That's talking about this devastation of these grasshoppers. It says their appearance is like, in verse 4, the appearance of horses and like war horses. That is, these locusts, they appeared like, the armor plates. You've seen one before. Like the noses of chariots, the tops of mountains. They'll spread like the crackling of a flame, consuming the stubble. That is, they'll move with that kind of veracity and ferociousness. They'll just consume everything in their place. They run like mighty men. This is all this devastation that's going to happen. verse 8, they do not crown each other. They just march. They just move. They're in ranks in verse 8. They rush to the city. They rush to the wall. They climb the house. Everything. There's nothing that is not exposed to them. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. It shows you who's involved in this. Surely his camp is very good, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? He's talking about judgment coming that he is going to bring. And God, often if we find ourselves, and you have found yourself in this situation, I know I have, that if I heed the opportunity to understand who I am and what I need to do, and I go towards repentance, then I miss out on some of this kind of stuff. But be assured that because God loves us so much, that he will force the issue. He will force the issue. I mean, ultimately, the issue is forced at the great white throne judgment, and when everybody who does not choose to respond to God, they will repent then. But it'll be too late, unfortunately. But God uses this. The day of the Lord has a sort of a present day for them and a future. Look to it as you understand that language. It talked about some impending judgment that was coming. This is about 840 BC. The Assyrians had not come yet and deported the people, like happens in 702 and so on, where there's some of these great battles and the Assyrian army moves in just like these locusts, you know, and just conquers everybody. There's no stopping them, and they rush and they deport, and there's great devastation. But there's also a lengthier look to this when Jesus comes back at the second coming, not for the take the church to heaven, but when he comes back at what is called the second coming, and he touches down on the Mount of Olives, the mountain splits, and he sets up his kingdom. He wins the battle of Armageddon, hands down, by the sword out of his mouth, by his word, and so on like that. And he conquers, and that's going to be a horrible day of judgment as well. But obviously, God is in control, we can say, from verse 11. He is in control. It talks about his army. So we know he is in control of getting our attention. I want you to be assured of the fact that we are in need of repentance, and that if we don't go there, from these verses, we can see that he is highly committed to getting our attention one way or another. So he makes the invitation. He's not a God who wants to just swing the baseball bat and knock us around and just completely, you know, annihilate us. He wants to see us come to him, to seek him, so that we can be right with each other, so we can honor him, so we can enjoy life with him. That's what God ultimately has in mind. We're not talking about how he just loves and delights in this day of the Lord. That's why there is, in verse 12, you can see the yet even now. This is better than 100 years away from the judgment and the devastation that's going to come. And he's telling them that far in advance that it is coming, that I will deal with this issue of your relationship with me. But he says, yet even now, let's get right. Let's prevent all of this. It doesn't have to happen. And it's the same thing with me. I can tell you in general what will happen to me if I choose to neglect the truth in Scripture. Not only because I've seen it happen to me previously, which I don't like. It's painful to be disciplined. But God, I know God is so faithful in his love towards us that he will do that, both for believers and non-believers. And what does he say? He says, even now declares the Lord. This is where his heart is. What does he want us to do? Return to me with all your heart. Just notice the number of things he wants. And with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, he says, and to rend your heart and not your garments. That is, make it real. Don't just do an outward sign. I'm just so disgusted. You know, we're inside. You're really not repentant. And it says, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and even and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering, for the Lord your God, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, that is everybody of every age, let's get them together, let the bridegroom come out of the room and the bride come out of her bridal chamber, and let the priests of the Lord's ministers weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? So he's saying to us, asking the question of us, and we can ask the question of ourselves, well, when should I repent? God calls me to, when should I do it? I think the word even now pretty much clarifies that right away. That is, we should do it now. You can do that even now as I am speaking. You can think thoughts to the Lord in prayer and get so many things covered. How much of the sin stuff needs to be dealt with? Well, how much does he say should be dealt with in verse 12? Return to me with all your heart. So if we're examining every portion of our thought, life, and actions, then we're talking about everything that is there, not part. You've probably noticed when it comes time to say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins, it's real easy to assume that we are covering everything just in one sentence or in a couple of minutes. If you've been asked to pray before, it's likely most Christians, unfortunately, do not pray. Or, you know, if we were having a prayer meeting now and we said we're going to take a minute, you know, to do that ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And if we take time for the supplication, there, who knows? Would there be more than, Lord, please forgive me of my sin? I don't know. I hope you would. I hope everyone would. But we tend to not think of it as something that's even more important. And come on, he knows. But he wants us, I think, to get specific about and spend a decent amount of time with this so that we're walking in right relationship with him. Because I know what happens with me if I do something wrong and nobody notices, which is the case for most of the stuff we do wrong, that most people are not noticing, you know, having things noticed. You know, Alexander White, this great pastor and leader, had a woman come up and was saying, oh man, I really appreciate your ministry and all these things that you've done. And he said, ma'am, if you really knew what kind of a person I was, you would spit in my face. Now, that's not saying he was some hypocritical person behind the scenes. He just was very much aware of his sinfulness and his need to repent on a regular basis. So when do we do it? We do it now. How much? We examine everything and we let God move into every closet. I hope you do not have padlocks on certain areas of your life that you have shut away, that you have archived. That's what Christians are so good at. We archive stuff and we just kind of put it in back on some recesses of our thought life and we categorize it as, well, it's old, it's done. You know, we have laws in the United States. If Sutton, you know, doesn't get dealt with in 7 years, then it's off the books. It's of no account. Can't be dealt with anymore. That does not fly with the Lord. We can't just archive stuff and put it on little shelves and little categories and little boxes as if it is gone. He says, I want you to not make the mistake of doing that, but let me in there to examine, open all of your heart. One person said, in reflecting on our culture, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around or about with drugs, drink, sex, and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That is, we're too far easily pleased with the junk of this culture, with what the culture defines. We trip over ourselves. He's a good person. She's a good this. He's a great husband. She's a good wife. And, you know, we get so caught up, and I'm not saying that's wrong to be encouraging or anything like that. He's a good kid, whatever. That we rarely lift our eyes to, well, what would life be really like if I was repentant, if I really went after getting myself clean before the Lord? How good would that be? What difference would that make? So we like our superficiality. We like our band-aids. We like our quick fixes. And we often expect God with just a fleeting thought that takes no more time than when you snap your fingers. You say, Lord, please forgive me, you know. And we just don't want to go towards the itemized list. But God wants us to go towards it. Is there an emotional component to what we are talking about? Well, I think you see there at the end of 12 and the beginning of 13 that there is an emotional component. You've probably been asked before. I know I have. As it says, return to me, it says, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. That sounds like to me that there is an emotional component to this business of seeking God's forgiveness, of repenting. We need to stop. What does it say over there in James chapter 4, verse 7? Doesn't it say to resist the devil and he will flee from you? It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, we kind of like that part, and we think that by reading the Bible and having some devotional times, well, we fulfilled that. Let's cut it off there. And why read verse 9? You know, we'll even deal with 10. But why mess with verse 9? Which says, weep and wail and mourn and turn your laughter into mourning. Where it says, you know, to show that contrition, again, not in a fake plastic way, so to speak, where we just kind of, you know, bawl on cue to the Lord, but where we are really caught up in and aware of what it means to God. Now, lest we think this, we don't have a welcoming God on the other side, we talk about this invitation like is here, because like it says there at the end of verse 13, because of the type of God that we have, that's the big motivation for why we talk about this. Why would we want to miss this? What's in 13b? Why would we want to miss that? Because it says, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. I want God thinking that way towards me. I don't know about you, but I definitely need Him thinking that way about me. I really do, and so do you. But it's because of these wonderful attributes of God, those things that we read out of Psalm 103 are so good. But the question is, will we come to Jesus with all of our baggage, with all of our shortcomings, and will we lay them out? I don't know how many of you have read The Silver Chair in the Chronicles of Narnia, but this character named Jill, as this, you know, Aslan, the great humongous lion, is laying there, you know, as a picture of Jesus by this stream. And this character, Jill, comes bursting onto the scene out of the forest, just panting and so super thirsty and wanting to take a drink from that refreshing, bubbling water. She's dying of thirst. But she sees this humongous lion there and takes a step back and is hesitant to go near as what we would know as Jesus. So, are you not thirsty? Said the lion. The dialogue goes like, I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered only with a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at this motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no such promises," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that she came a step closer. Without noticing it, "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women, men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. "I didn't say this as if I were boasting, or I didn't say this as if I were boasting, not as if I were sorry, nor as if I were hungry. I just said it." "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." The lion said, "There is no other stream." What is that saying to us? It's not on the level of Scripture, obviously. But what it's saying is that there's only satisfaction, there's only forgiveness, there is only compassion, there is only refreshing, spiritual refreshing in Christ, and we must go to the one who knows our soul and knows our heart if we're going to experience the refreshment that comes through repentance, according to what Joel says. He's saying, even now, come. Now, Joel here is actually preaching a sermon from Exodus 34, which is so instructive to us about how good God is. You know what has happened there in those, as the tablets have been given, and he comes down the mountain, Moses does, and sees all the revelry, all the immorality going on, and he crushes the tablets, throws them down, and there's a great judgment, and then they're being rewritten. And God came down and stood beside Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness. If we repent, we have hope and forgiveness and mercy, because it is the very nature of God." Who knows, it says in verse 14, whether he will not relent. God says he will relent. Now, one thing that's also important, as I close, since we're after the hour, is that these last few verses, 15, 16, and 17, they seem to suggest that repentance works best as a group. That is, if everybody engages in it. You know what would happen if to this local church, if only half of us in this room right now said that repentance was important to us, or that we recognized that it mattered to God, and the other half said repentance does not matter. What would happen in this body? What would happen to our overall spiritual life? What would happen if 10 of us that are here today said repentance is not important and it does not matter, and we blow God off today and say, "My relationship with God is no big deal. It's really not an issue. I can handle things." Is it even true? You know? What happens if just one? Well, friends, I invite you to enjoy, if you read ahead this afternoon or even now and look at verses 18 to 26 of Joel chapter 2, you find that God loves to respond with cleansing the heart. He knows how to root out and replace. He's like our spiritual surgeon. When we consult doctors about surgeries, I've had a couple of them in the last few years, and they look at the MRIs, they look at the scans, we expect them to look thoroughly at the tiniest of detail, and I see something like an MRI of my back with a little bit of a bulging disc, herniated disc, and I say, "It seems so small, how could something so small be causing so much pain?" And the doctor is saying, "You know what, I can deal with that, I can shave that baby off, I can fix that." So he gives me the option of, do you want the pain and the numbness of your leg and the, you know, walking around, you know, with limps and hurt and pain? Do you want that to continue, or do you want me to do my surgery and cut that out? And it's the same, obviously, with Christ today. Do you want him to do the surgery on you, the spiritual surgery? Do you want to say, it's enough? I'm done with this pain, just like I did with this Dr. Drinkwater on the knee as I was walking around with no cartilage, saying it's enough of that already. You can operate, you can cut away, you can fix, place, replace, then do it. I'll be so glad. I didn't know about the pains of physical therapy then, but still, it's a lot better now. And Jesus is asking us the same question, and I trust that you can say as a result, as God is coming to you with one of these life-defining moments, you will remember this day forever. If this is the day that God can use to launch you onto the path of regular seeking of repentance and regular prayer and regular dealing with God, and yes, there's going to be tears shed, and yes, there's going to be anguish, yes, there's going to be hardship, yes, there's going to be misunderstandings in this body, yes, there's going to be a potential for offense, all kinds of things, good things as well as hard to deal with things, huge blessings available in our future years, but friends, we're going to get there a lot faster and do a ton more work for Christ if we will be repentant people who seek to be clean. I just love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, how does it go? He will be what? Faithful and just to not only forgive us of our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what we want today. I hope you want today to say, you know what? I'm tired of denying, categorizing, archiving, rationalizing. I want to get rid of it. And the only way is to seek God's forgiveness, do the admission, and ask him simply to forgive. And the scripture says that he will. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I don't know whether we need a first-time forgiveness because it's maybe never been sought for whatever reason. Maybe you've been taught different. Maybe you've been taught that there is no need. I don't know. But the scripture, it's not a Baptist thing, or it's a scripture thing. And so I pray that you'll take Jesus at his word and just enter into that. If you feel anything of a tug at your heart, it's not me. It's the work of the Holy Spirit urging you on to a better place of cleansing and forgiveness. Will you pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll forgive us of our sin. And please visit us with the needed ongoing conviction. We may do some here, but there is still much more to do. Satan is ready to pounce on us as a body and help us to look at the shortcomings of others and even come up with a scheme as to why not be here. Because of them, that action, that thought. But the issue is still, where am I with you, Lord? Am I seeking your forgiveness? Please forgive us and lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, just like in Psalm 23. So help us, Lord, before the day is over, before too much time passes, that we will go there further with you and maybe have these times of the weep and wail and mourn. We need to be that sorry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.